As we approach our time of study, I want to direct you to Ephesians chapter 6. Hopefully, I can bring to you from God's word what instruction he has for you for your own life. Because Ephesians 6 and 5, which precedes 6 in this section of application, is truly transformational for the family. And as I pre-read my sermon on Friday, I had a group of men around me like I usually do. It holds me accountable to be done earlier in the week, so I've thought about what I'm about to say by Sunday. Those men just couldn't stop talking and interacting and interrupting with what we were talking about because it's so lively and dynamic for their own life experience, past, present, and future. So as we approach the Word of God, let me just pray one more time to prepare my heart and yours to feed on it. Lord, thank you so much that you've provided the Word of God for our nourishment. It's called milk. Like a child, a newborn who's nourished by his mother. It's also called meat, like a steak dinner where we can eat and have it give us that spiritual protein for our spiritual muscular development. It's life-giving. And the Word of God is something that we should come hungry for, an appetite for it, and let us be trained in truth for transformation now by the leading of your Holy Spirit. Only you can do this work. Nothing in what I say or inspire by or any effort of eloquence will do anything whatsoever. It might distract people from being transformed by the truth. So strip that away. And Lord, now open our hearts and minds to hear the truth. In Christ's name, amen. Our study in Ephesians of late has been on biblical submission. You could kind of umbrella this Ephesians 5 going into 6 section in terms of submission. Verse 21 of chapter 5 talks about submitting to one another in Christ. You can see that there. That is that mutuality within the body of Christ where we're esteeming others higher than ourselves. We're lifting others up in esteem, and we're coming under people in submission. And then Paul unravels that, or unfurls that, I should say, in the text, talking in terms of the home first. And then he talks in terms of the workplace. And submission is taking on different forms and facets and shapes. In home life, you have a husband who is self-sacrificially loving his wife and leading his wife. And then you have a wife who he begins with saying, wives, submit in the home. And yet there is a sense in which that design of submission just is specified and designated to be played out in a home in terms of a dance where a husband is leading. He's like the commander in the military, and then you have your first sergeant who is following but also giving input in this complementary way, reflecting Christ and his church, Christ and his bride, as it's reflected visibly in a home of godliness and this incredible dance that can be performed if the husband and the wife are yielding themselves to the Holy Spirit. And we've talked all about that. It's teammates. And if you are a basketball fan, you saw a pretty incredible game if you're a Knicks fan last night, and they closed out the finals. But what happened in that was the greater team won because the Knicks were acting as a team in a way that coordinated victory after victory and incredible comeback the game before that one, where it all was accounted to some good leadership, but also a team functioning together. And that's the picture of marriage. Well, I say that as a lead-in to where Paul is going in chapter 6, because he's going to talk about submission now, taking on a different form, which is a submission of subordination that's found in children. Listen as I read our text. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Children are special. They're unique. They are precious, and they have the great appearance. And in terms of life experience, they have complete innocence. I mean, they're innocent of guile because they haven't done anything yet. But it's not long until you see that this precious bundle of joy that Psalm 127 says is a heritage, is a blessing, is the fruit of the womb, which is a reward. They're like arrows that a husband or father wants to have a quiver full of them. All these incredible blessings that children bring also come with a great responsibility centered on the sinfulness that they bring into this world based on the inheritance of sin given by the parents. We live in a fallen world, and in some way, we as parents, as sinners, bring a child into the world who is a fellow sinner in need of saving grace. And so the gravity of responsibility that Paul is addressing here is serious and significant. And what he's addressing in particular, less than just practical steps to have a good life as a new mom and dad, practical steps to have a disciplined home or an orderly home, even as a testimony to the world, though that's important. These are injunctions and commands for winning that little child to faith in Christ at the earliest age possible. At least setting the conditions for them to choose Christ. That's what this text is all about. It popped out at me. It last week, in terms of husbands and wives and their mutual dance of headship and submission, and how there's a relationship that's so powerful because you're connected in a one flesh relationship, feeling things together, highs, lows, strengths and weaknesses, joys and pains, because no one ever hated his own flesh, your one flesh. That was profound to me. But equally profound going into chapter 6 is this one flesh relationship centered on children, and their chief priority in life could be, after giving glory to God, winning your children to Christ. Your whole life's goal is to see that they are one to Christ. I've been sort of reintroduced to the concept of babies coming as my oldest daughter is with child, and it's sort of news of late that's gone more public, and they're at its state right now, but our hearts are there with them, and it's going to be a baby girl. It's going to be this fall, and with kids leaving the home, going off to college. Twins are doing that. We had one adult child get married. We've got another one getting married in July, and then we've got a baby on the way. We've got a lot of Crotts revolution going on. But what is kind of a superlative point of all of that news is the idea that a new life is also coming into our greater household and family, and it's exciting, but as precious as this child will be and transformational for my own heart and life and family's life, this chief priority is that child would know Christ and go to heaven. I mean, parents, we want to keep them safe. We want to keep them fed. We want to keep them clothed. We want to keep them their feet shod, if I can use that old English. We want to keep them healthy, set them up for good education, either in the home or a good setting like this one, to learn and grow, and you want good mentors, good influences, you don't want harmful friends, want to invest for their future, on and on and on. All of those are great priorities, but lesser priorities than the chief priority, which is found in this text. Paul, who's single his whole life, and this is a message to the whole church, to set the stage for this activity within the church, so singles are to hear this, children are hearing this. There was a direct address to the church family at Ephesus or the churches in Asia Minor where this would have cyclically moved around. Children, obey your parents. But that's, by direct and indirect, an injunction to the whole family of God to go. Children are supposed to be obeying their parents. You take the subordinate role of subservience, of hearing commands. Whereas in the husband-wife relationship, I've compared it to, basketball team. You have a leader, but you have participants following together, engagement. That's a one-flesh relationship. You have the commander, and then you have the first sergeant role. For children, when they enter into the world, they're going to boot camp. They're not a first sergeant with the family. They are, and they're not supposed to be elevated that way. They're a private, and they are taking orders from the drill sergeant. I mean, they are being told what they need to do, how they need to think. Husband and wife is believer to believer. They're interacting as co-equal heirs within the design of an infrastructure that's complementary. The fathers and mothers should see their children as precious gifts and not to be abused, not to be taken advantage of, not to be manipulated, to be loved and to be won and to be wooed, but also to be directed, to be told, to be told. Are you supposed to explain the rationale for why you gave a directive or what you meant by what you said? Absolutely, we're to be shepherds, we're to be caregivers, we're to be instructors, we're to be teachers. But chiefly, the command is going one direction. The orders are being handed down into the hearing of kids with prospects that they will obey, but more importantly, that they will see why they need to obey, which is that they're following their parents' leadership in the Lord, in the Lord. It's a two-tier obedience. We're trying to win people to Christ, and there are a lot of people who are sort of negative naysayers to this kind of thinking, to this chief priority. People go, well, I didn't save myself, so I can't save my kids. You have like the hyper-Calvinist pastor. Well, you know, my kids are running crazy, and they're wild. I'm out winning the world to Christ, and God's got them. I mean, that is head-in-the-sand passivity where you are checking out on God's chief mission for you. You're an operator in the military, and this is your op. Your op is to go out and win your kids to Christ. You say, well, I can't control that. That's a defeatist statement. That's meant to excuse you from your responsibilities in terms of prayer, in terms of your own life example, your own integrity, your own inspiration to get after it with your kids. People live in denial. And I would submit to you that people are living in denial to what Paul explicitly promises can happen in your home. That Christ is in the background empowering and engaging you to fulfill as your mission. So if you're taking notes, let's sort of fill this out. I want to prove to you that we're supposed to win our kids to Christ, or at least set the conditions for it. Parents set the conditions for their children. This is my outline header. They set the conditions for their child or children to come to Christ by practicing Paul's two commands. So he's given two commands here, two basic directives. First is to the children, and it sets the conditions for the child's obedience. The command is, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Again, defeatist passivity just says, well, I gave directives, I did my duty, I had family devotions, I provided for my kids, and what else could I do? Well, you need to take it a whole level deeper in terms of winning your kids to Christ. And let me say this, you might say, well, it's too late, my kids are out of the home, I've blown it. But let me just kind of admonish you to ask yourself this question, are your kids still alive? Are they still a matter of prayer? Are they still someone that you can call? Is there still an awkward conversation to still have? Are you willing to wage the good warfare on their behalf and bring the truth to bear in a godly way? You say, every time I do that, we always get, you know, at loggerheads. Well, then work in your own heart and think of a way to be gentle and gracious and serve and try to set the conditions for a timely word when tragedy strikes. Because the Lord is in the business of saving souls. And you might not see the salvation of your kids' souls, and there's no guarantee that they will come to Christ. But you also might die, and they outlive you, and then they still come to Christ. So you don't know in what lifetime they're going to be won to Christ, but you know what you need to do if you look at a text like this. And there's real warrant to believe that by obeying a text like this, that your child will come to faith in Christ. That's why we have parent baby dedications, where we're not just dedicating the children, we're dedicating parents to get after it. where we can see a baptism like Tyler's, where he's like done some real soul work and said, you know, I really needed to circle around one more time and sort of assure myself that I am obeying the Lord in baptism and following through and confessing with true reality and realness that I've come to faith. This is the goal of what we're talking about. Here's a couple reasons to sort of set the stage for why we should believe kids will come to Christ under the influence of your parenting discipleship. Number one, God's providence. You should ask yourself this question if you have a child or if you've adopted a child. Why is this child here? Why did God put this child in my life? What's he supposed to do in the life of my child by my testimony and by what I teach them in the gospel? I don't really give my children the opportunity to think other ways outside of the truth because I am certain of the truth. It's transformed my life. I know the truth. The Spirit is telling me that the truth is Scripture. And comparatively to other things, the truth stands highest on the hill. I mean, everything else falls away. All the false religions are works-based and false and manipulative and cultish. Nothing is the truth but the Bible and God's Word, and there's only one way to heaven. I still remember Logan as a young boy, my oldest son, in the other room, because we taught him the Bible a lot young. We sowed a lot of the Word of God in his life, and he was watching on PBS on one of those little tiny box TVs. Just all on his own. It was something on evolution, and we heard him as a little boy go, "That's not true." And we still say that today because it's hilarious. Because you know, what do you do with that? And you know, you teach your kids to be pure, to look away at things and whatever, and things come on the TV. You sort of scan around the room, and the boys are just kind of doing this, just whatever. It's the power of the Word of God that you presume is going to work because he providentially put kids in your care. And so the wilderness children are an example of this from Deuteronomy 6. I'm going to sort of fly through Deuteronomy 6 a little bit because this is the prologue to where Paul is coming from in Ephesians 6. It's all built on the Decalogue. Children, honor your father and mother. That's the fourth commandment. And that fourth commandment built into Moses what he wrote, the children of Israel wrote to them right before they were crossing into the promised land. Deuteronomy is the second rendering of the law that he had already written earlier in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. The last one is Deuteronomy. So it's the reiteration, Deutero meaning two, the second sort of saying of the law as they would go into the land. And this is what he's telling the families to do in Deuteronomy 6. This is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them, meaning the them is the commands, do them in the land that you may, to which you go over to possess it, that you may, and watch this, fear the Lord your God and your son's son by keeping all his statutes and commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. You see that phrase parallel to what Paul says here, that your days may be long, that the fear of the Lord is being passed down from generation to generation. Fear can be a flipped coin synonym for faith, and I think reverential fear is appropriate here. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them as the commands, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. All that is carried forward by Paul in Ephesians 6, hear, O Israel, the Shema, hear, that's what Hebrew word means there. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. What's the goal of the parent? I want my kid to love the Lord God with all his heart, all his mind, all his soul, all his heart. I want my daughter to love. I want my granddaughter to love heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's number one. It's the chief priority. How do you get that done? Well, it's got to ooze out of your heart as a parent so that your child can see it in action. It says, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them, meaning the commands, when you sit in your house and when you walk on by the way and when you lie down and when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets on your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. should be everywhere. The Bible should have sort of a ubiquitous nature in your conversations. It's just to just kind of bubble forth out of your heart as you talk about life. You're creating a Christian worldview in the mind of the child. It's not just about discipline. It's not just about keeping your kid's hand out of the light socket or keeping your kid's fingers out of the blender. Ask me later about that one. It's not just about that. It is about that. It's not just about protection. It's not just about shelter. It's not just about food. It's not just about highs and lows. It's all about that, but it's more than that. You want the scripture to take hold of the mind of your child early, as if the frontlets are kind of Old Testament gear that it could be compared to, like glasses. You want the Word of God to be like the glasses that your kids are viewing life through, or something like something bound on your hand would be like a wristwatch or a ring. It's like it's there. It's accessible. You can grab hold and use the Bible, and that happens in kids' lives when they see the parent do it or talk about it. The Bible should be prevalent in the life of the parent. Well, what kind of commitment do you have to make that happen? Look at Joshua. He took the mantle. The baton was passed to him to take the children of Israel into the promised land. And in Joshua 24, he warns them. He says, as if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. If you're equivocating, if you're going to go serve false gods, you got to make a choice here, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites, all these false choices, false god choices, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we should say it together, we shall serve the Lord, right? We shall serve the Lord. Plant the flag. We're going to serve God. You don't have an option to be part of our house and not hear this message. It's going to be heard. We're going to talk about it. We're going to put ourselves in the setting of church where you are under the Word of God. And that's going to set a tone for what we say and how we think and how we spend and what we do. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, I get into brotherly debates about this with friends, and they say, well, that's not a promise. It's not a promise, it's a proverb. And that's to, help people who did the best they could and then their child hasn't come back yet. But it is a promise. It's a proverbial promise. It reads like a promise. So I just don't want to underestimate what the power of the Word of God says here. Train them up. Sow the seed. Some sow, some water, others harvest. The prodigal son story. He exhausted all his father's wealth that was given to him and then was reduced to basically a slave in a slime pit and then came home to his father. He circled back. He knew where to run back to. You train them up with a prospect that they are going to believe or they're going to come back to the faith. That's the principle. It's a principled assumption. I'll say that. It's not a guarantee. It's not like a prophetic prediction, but it is a principle of application. It's axiomatic. When you sow, you'll reap. Sow in the spirit, reap in the spirit. Sow in the flesh, reap in the flesh. Don't underestimate the power of the Word of God that's at work in your home. There's the imperishable seed of the Word of God. It's the living, abiding Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, Paul says to a split home where you have an unbeliever and a believer, either the husband or the wife, one is a believer, one's not, you don't necessarily abandon that. If someone leaves you and they're an unbeliever, they find out you're saved or something happens and they leave, you let them leave. But there's good reason to stick it out and stay in the marriage and work it out as a believer. And it's because you might win them to Christ. And certainly you're winning your kids to Christ. Look at what it says, 1 Corinthians 7:14, for an unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. It's the splash effect of the gospel that's in the home that's washing over the minds and hearts of the kids as you are shining your light as a Christian. Matthew 18:6, I won't go long in this, but the disciples, they came around to Jesus saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And what did Jesus do? He pulled up a little child on his lap. This is the example of greatness. This is complete vulnerability. This is complete helplessness. This is complete preciousness with no strings attached that reaches up to Christ to say, have me. That's salvation. That's the picture of a young person or a new believer at any age coming to Christ, being a child in the faith, coming with no conditions, no works, no earnings, just saying, I'm completely vulnerable to you just like a baby. But implied in that is the preciousness of children and how spongy they are to truth. They're meant to attach and latch on to what you believe, to your convictions. You say, well, you know, when kids say, well, I believe because my parents believe. Don't just throw all of that out. They're supposed to believe what we believe. And then the Lord energizes that by his spirit and grace. And a lot of times you'll hear kids say, or testimonies of young people will say, I never knew when I didn't believe. It's because they didn't have a dramatic season of rebellion, something marked that you could see and trace. I mean, they needed transformation. Salvation's at a point in time, but there is this sense in which we are passing our faith down to our children, Deuteronomy 6 says. Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like a child, Matthew 18:3, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. You have to humble yourself like a child, like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one child, my name receives me. If you cause a little one to stumble, better it be that you were thrown into the sea, having a great millstone fastened around your neck. Better for you to be executed than for you to harm a young believer or to influence negatively a young believer or a child even more potently. Mark 10:13, they were bringing children to Jesus so that he might touch them. Notice the proactivity of the parent. Jesus, I want you to touch. I want you to touch the life of my child. I want this child to be in your kingdom. That's the passion of a parent. And the religious disciples who are acting in the flesh, they rebuke the parents. Don't do this. Leave Jesus for the adult teaching. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. Jesus was righteously angry at them and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. And he reached his hands on them and blessed them. I believe children who die early, either in infancy or young childhood, immediately go to heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. They're under a season of grace in that, not performing open rebellion. But it's just important to see the humility of children, the specialness of children, understand, I mean, even the next section talks about the rich young ruler who's saying, good teacher, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus is saying, why do you call me good? No one's good but God. You need to come to me like a child, not like a religious sort of person that believes they deserve heaven. So here's the second principle. I know I haven't touched our text yet. Number one, we should presume that raising children in the Lord will bring them to faith in Christ. It's because the providence of God. God has laid them in our lap, and God's behind this mission. He's backing you in this mission. Secondly, God's means, and I just want to touch on this. We have the living Word of God. We have the 66 books of the Bible, that is, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God, watch this parent, will be equipped for every good work. What could be a greater work than winning a child, your child, to Christ? To bring them up in the Lord. We have the Word. The reason I mentioned 2 Timothy 3:15 or 16, about the scripture is that this is the very thing that is integral to Timothy's testimony where he came to faith in Christ. Paul, on his second missionary journey, he found Timothy. Timothy was already a believer, I think, because he was called a disciple in Lystra. He was well known by his testimony and regard, and he was a son in terms of being mentored and grown by Paul, but he was a born-again believer already, and that was because his mother and grandmother invested in him the word of God. Listen to the testimony, Acts 16, 1-3. Paul came to Derbe, to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now, you can be a Greek and be a believer, but in this case, Luke in Acts is basically making the distinction between a mom who believed and a split home because she had a home with her husband who was an unbeliever. However, her influence in Timothy's life overrode everything. Timothy joined him. 2 Timothy 1, 5 through 6, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. This is Paul to Timothy exhorting him of the faith dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan the flame of the gift in you. Later he says, preach the word. 2 Timothy 3, 14, as you continue as to learn what you firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it, from childhood, you were acquainted with the sacred writings and that were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What changed Timothy's life? It's the Bible. Listen, if you decide to just put your head in the sand, I'm going to prelude next week on what I'm going to do with the fathers, but you know, we work a hard job, we work our life, we're exhausted, and then our kids, we come home to them and they're sinning and sort of blowing up the home and everything's all over the place. I mean, one time, we had six little kids who were little all at the same time, and that's an excuse for a disordered home, but I mean, our neighbor next door walked in our house and it was like she was walking in about 6 inches of toys and going, oh, you know, are you sort of renovating things? And no, this is just natural play. But if you as a dad come home to that and shower this sort of passive aggressive disappointment into that setting, you are sowing, you know, a life of misery for yourself, and you are tempting your kids to harden against the gospel, the very one that you proclaim to live by. The gospel is supposed to soften the heart, not do otherwise in our own hearts. So let's go to our text. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children are to, it's hoop akuo. They are to come under the hearing of the parents. Obey your parents. So one directional obedience. It's I hear and I'm responding and I'm obeying. And I'm not giving license for abusive parenting there. I'm just saying I don't want to undersell what Paul is saying that children are to do. Now, the wife's submission is hupotasso. It's following and sort of working in partnership as a co-equal heir in a complementary way, following the leadership of the husband. It's participatory as two believers. This, instead, is a parent who is trying to win unbelievers, those who are born dead in sin, who have inherited a sinful nature, who need direction. So you give loving commands to your children. John Stott makes a necessary distinction between the wife's submission and a child's submission to say that a wife is not some sort of slavish servant where you're just handing down orders to her to be followed or not. There's a partnership there. Some will say, well, what about 1 Peter 3:6 with Abraham's and Sarah's marriage where it says from Peter, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. That's true. That word obedience is actually the hoop akuo, which is the same word used for children in Ephesians 6:1. However, the context of 1 Peter 3:6 broadens this kind of obedience as the testimony of her life as someone who feared the Lord. That was the point Peter was making. It says, as you are her children, speaking to women, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. She was able to embrace life's highs and lows and struggles within the order of her faith as exemplified in her marriage to Abraham. That was the point. Not some sort of cult-like obedience where you treat your wife like a dog. I mean, there are There are seriously podcasters nowadays in the blogosphere and podcast sphere of Christianity. A guy named Joel Webbin is sort of the known face of this cult-like movement that has the false teaching of headship and submission, where it's just giving directives to your wife. You can wear that, you can't wear that. You choose that color dress, you're in sin. You do this, you can't vote, you can't participate in this. You just stay at home, be quiet, and submit. And that's a light version of what they say. And they're caustic, and they're doing harm in the body of Christ in the name of flying in the face of feminism. It's like, you're either going to choose feminism or this, and so choose this. And that's anti-Bible. You have to go to the scripture and mine the gold that's there. The scripture's clear in and of itself. A husband and a wife are a one-flesh relationship where you're feeling things in empathy with your wife, or your wife is feeling things with you within your leadership, and you're working as a unit together in your respective roles as leader and follower, but as a unit all together at the same time. And anything less than that undermines what the scripture beautifully develops and creates a setting for unhealth. Now, having said that, the kids are not your one flesh relationship. They are part of your flesh and blood if you had them. But if you adopt them, it's the same thing. They are brought into your home, and they're brought in to be subordinates. They are not supposed to rule the home. They're not supposed to lead. Can they question things? Yeah, they can question, but you're teaching them then. You're not negotiating per se. As they get older, you negotiate on a level as they're entering in young adulthood, obviously. But as children in your home, your chief priority is to win them to Christ, to love them with affection. Friendship will be spawned and born by that, but even friendship isn't in the driver's seat of giving obedience for their own good, for their own protection, both physical protection and, most of all, spiritual protection. You're handing down the word of God to them. It's going to take many forms and facets and multiplied conversations, but it is directives, and children will sometimes try to hold their parents hostage and say, if you tell me to do this, I'm going to blow up. I'm going to throw a tantrum, throw a fit. First hour, it was funny. There was a kid that actually did like kind of scream out, and you know, but again, that's good parenting. It's not embarrassment to have. My kids did that stuff. Not these kids, my older three, but when I was a young parent. But I could tell you other stories, but I'm going to leave that in my own heart for now. But I mean, things happen. It's fun if you're humble about it and you go, Lord, this is embarrassing or this is humbling, but I'm just trying to obey you and stay in the lead and not cow to my kid and worry about what they're doing, but I'm trying to win their heart to Christ through faithful, disciplined, measured commands of scripture being handed down to me. You want your kid to basically know that if they rebel against you, they're not just rebelling against you, they're rebelling against the Lord. That's a key principle. Your commands are really Christ's commands. You're an ambassador for Christ. You're responsible for the household as fathers and mothers, but you are responsible to the Lord, and you're holding the line for His sake. You want your kids to see that if they're disobeying, they're rebelling against you, but they're also rebelling against the Lord. They're in trouble with you. They're also in trouble with the Lord's discipline. And so you want them to be drawn in to obedience where they want to obey, not just have to obey, where they want to follow. You see this reiterated in verse 2, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. Honor. The word honor is revere. We're not parents who desire worship, and we know that we're sinners saved by grace, so we don't expect that kind of lauding. But we do require there to be honor in the home. It's good for a child to be raised honoring their parent, respecting mom, respecting dad, not for ego's sake, but even for training's sake, because you're reflecting God's word to them. They're really honoring the Lord. You want them to honor the Lord, to esteem God in the home. And you are that evangelist who's saying all the way back to the days of Moses, this command was given to honor father and mother. What happened when a child would rebel in the covenant community in the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel? Well, if they rebelled too harshly to mom or dad or disrespected them, they could be executed. Deuteronomy chapter 21 speaks of this, and verses 18 to 21, we see that this command is given with a promise. And one of the promises that would be given to a child who would rebel is that they'd be killed, potentially in the covenant community. And so the promise of life is that they would be spared from that kind of punishment. I only gave that Bible study once to a teenager in my home. But really, it's a picture of grace in the New Testament church to say, in the Old Testament, there were dire consequences because the symbols of the covenant community were the symbols of heaven and hell. And so you wanted to be safe in heaven, which was pictured in being in the promised land filled with milk and honey. And really, the greater safety, even for the Old Testament saint, was regeneration, knowing God personally. In the New Testament, all of the emphasis is forward-looking to heaven or eternal hell, and the true safety and the true promise of salvation from Ephesians 6 is that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. But land there in verse 3 of Ephesians 6 is a picture of heaven. It's living long in the promised land of heaven. You got to see the truth here. You got to see that, you know, you're setting the conditions with God's providence and God's means with the Word of God, and you're seeing the absolute blessing that comes from leading people to Christ. I used to hear, it was Paul David Tripp, who I don't prescribe everything that he says, but I used to listen to his parenting advice and skill, and he likened parenting to having kids at play in recess who are, you know, protected by a fence, and they're protected in their obedience to the teachers and all of that. And as long as they're playing by the rules, they're safe and sound, and they're enjoying their activities and enjoying their friendships. But as soon as a kid rebels and goes outside of obedience and crawls over the fence and goes down the street, they could get hit by a car, they could be taken, something could happen. All of that is sort of in reversed order here with the promise of blessing. What does it mean to live in blessing? It means to yield to God's word, yield to the guidance of parents, yield to the means of grace. You can maybe liken it to being in the church, kids being raised in the church. I mean, no church is perfect and no kid is perfect, but the blessing of a community where kids can actually grow up under the influence of each other in the Lord. It's no greater joy that I have than to know my kids have good Christian friends. Because those offline conversations, those soul-searching moments, those questions that are asked and answered in the confines of Christian friendship are so powerful. And to be outside of that is like to be that kid crawling over the fence, going out with the wolves. I guess there's stories of kids that, you know, they remain in the fence when all the class comes back in for class and they're trying to stay out of school, but that's for another day and another story. But anyway, there's different ways to beat the system. But the point that I'm making is Christian friendship can bring success to your kids. Living long in the land is the picture of being someone who is born again and knows God. You know, a parent will see your humility, and let me say this, there's no perfect parent. You're not going to fulfill this perfectly. You're not going to always bring the Word of God in the right way. You might be guilty at times of exasperating your children or failing them. We all have. I know that my dear wife sort of held the line in our parenting when I first moved here, and I thank God for that. So you don't know exactly how all of that's going to work out, but there's grace. And let me just encourage you parents that when you fail, be humble enough to own it in a way that isn't inverting the role of the kids where the kids are over you, but in a way where you are still the leader, but you're saying, I know that I just sinned against God Almighty. I'm not operating in the Spirit. Please forgive me for my sin. And based on God's grace, I know I'm forgiven by Christ. And that kind of work, that kind of gut work with your child, guess what will happen? They'll soften. They'll be open. And they might believe. I know it's, you know, and I also want to encourage you, if you think it's too late for your kids, I still remember the testimony of something my dad experienced one time at John MacArthur's church at Grace Community Church. John MacArthur at the time when he was alive, he was celebrating a senior saint in his church who was 100 years old. So he was a centenarian and he brought him up to give a testimony, probably at evening church. My dad at the time was my age there and was watching this guy give his testimony. And my dad, who's never met a stranger, just runs up the front and introduces himself to this guy and says, "How can I pray for you?" And the older man said this. He's 100 years old. He said, "Pray for my son. Pray for my son that he would come to faith in Christ before it's too late." He said, "Well, how old is your son?" He said, 70. It's just an interesting way to view life and what could happen, you know, in your lifetime. You might see your child come to faith in Christ either in young adulthood, or you might not, and they might outlive you and then come to faith in Christ later on. All of this is leading us to verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. We're going to leave that for Father's Day. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We're going to do that. I will say this. We're all children of God, and God is our parent, and we're called to obey the Lord. If you are, and obviously you are because you're here listening, I mean, you're alive, you have one of two options, as Pastor Pete mentioned earlier. You either are born again, or you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and if you don't yet know Christ, that's of first importance. Perhaps even talking about parenting has exposed something in your own life where you say, I'm falling short. I don't see power in my life to parent, or I feel hopeless. I've been a disobedient child, or I'm a disobedient child in my home or to my Heavenly Father, and I need Christ. My prayer for you is that you would relinquish all of your thoughts of sort of self-salvation, just throw all of that away. You can do nothing to save yourself. You have to have the faith of a child where you just say, Jesus, I can't bring anything to the table. Please take me in your arms and save me by your grace. That's the message of the gospel. That's what transforms us to live out a message like this.